You're going to keep hearing it over and over again. Good evening, everybody. Galatians 3, please, verse 13. Galatians 3:13 is where we'll pick up just a couple more verses in this chapter before we move on. And of course, we will take a moment of silent prayer to prepare ourselves for taking in the Word of God. This means self-examination to see if you have any unconfessed sin. You name and cite those sins. God is faithful to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and you will be filled with the Spirit and able to receive His Word. Also, if there's anything on your mind, just by reminder, give that over to God at this time so that you can concentrate on His Word. With that in mind, let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we once again have today to gather together and to receive your word. We're so grateful, Father, that you have provided by means of your grace these tremendous gifts that you have given to the church, and that they are free because they are wrought through your Son. We thank you for the life, the ability to reign in life through your grace, and Father, for abolishing the law and abolishing all justice systems on the cross. We are grateful. We ask, Father, that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we have seen, for the Christian to abandon faith and grace and go back to the law and works is to lose everything that is exciting in the Christian way of life. Anything that is exciting that the Christian can experience comes from his daily fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your Christian life is based upon works or some system of law, then you are not in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only through the Spirit, which is only the filling of the Spirit, which is had by grace. It is by confessing sin that we are filled with the Spirit, circulating doctrine that is metabolized for us by God the Holy Spirit. Everything is done by God and for us. And therefore, the Christian way of life is a life of grace. And if you are not in that grace, which is by means of faith, you are missing out on everything that is exciting about the Christian way of life. As we saw last night, the law is full of cannots, and this is just in Galatians, but throughout Galatians, specifically to them because they were in grace and went back to the law, that Paul said clearly that they cannot be justified. The law cannot justify the sinner, Galatians 2:16. The law cannot give him righteousness, Galatians 2:21. The law cannot give the gift of the Spirit. As he mentions God the Holy Spirit 18 times in this epistle, and as evidence of the power that comes to the believer by means of grace, it is not going to come by the law. That's in Galatians 3:2. The guarantee of the inheritance of God's children in Galatians 3:18, the law cannot give that. The law cannot give life, Galatians 3:21. The law cannot give liberty, Galatians 4:8 through 10. And therefore the question begs, why then go back into the law? The same question is clearly put here for the believer now. I mean, and the church is not flooded with the Mosaic Law anymore. This is no longer a historical reality. Mostly religion now doesn't really go back to the Mosaic Law per se. They take parts of it, certainly, but it is certainly still, and you know, people are just under different names, they're different denominations. They're called Methodists or Baptists. They're not called Pharisees anymore. We're not trying to bleed Judaism out of the church anymore, as it was in the early church. But still, this same system keeps appearing. It has different names. It has different... The people don't wear the same clothes that the priests and the high priests and the Pharisees and Sadducees would wear, but they wear different clothes. So there, you know, this stuff is still around. It's just changed its name and its appearance, overt appearance. However, it is still around, as we will see. So if you have begun by grace, and every believer has, because you have only been saved by faith alone in Christ alone, then to go back to any system of justice is absolutely ludicrous, because anything outside of grace cannot give you anything. You cannot earn or deserve anything, so you cannot receive unless you are under grace. Now, Paul, in verses 13 and 14, beautifully summarizes what he's been teaching in this section. Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, to a Jew in the first century, that's a shocking statement. The fact that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. And the word for redeemed, as we'll see, is the word for purchase, just like we studied at the conference. The fact that you have been purchased by a new Lord and Master, and that Lord and Master does not place himself under the law at all anymore either. So why would you? Your Lord and Savior sits at the right hand of God. He has abolished the law. He's not under the Mosaic law anymore, nor is any Jew. They're not under the Mosaic law. And by the way, when they go into the millennium, in their millennial reign, the Mosaic law is not reinstituted. There is another law that is put upon them, another system, but is nothing like the Mosaic law. There's no Levitical priesthood anymore. There's all if you compare what are going to be the rules for Israel in the millennium compared to what it is in the Mosaic law, there are differences all over the place. So it's not the same. This has been abolished. And therefore, again, as I've been teaching you, all justice systems have been abolished. Now, the curse of the law. The law is a curse because it reveals to us how helpless and hopeless we are, and we can't bear up under it. It increases sin. It can't save us. It has been designed to lead us to a Savior. And as we saw last night, God gave a reprieve or a relief by giving the Jews not just the law, but all of these wonderful promises that would be fulfilled in the future. And they could trust in those and rely on those. Even though they were under the burden of the law, they could still rejoice in their future victory. They had to have faith in that future victory. We continue in verse 13 that it says, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, for us is a prepositional phrase that we see all throughout the New Testament. The Greek preposition is huper, H-U-P-E-R, and it means in our place, in our stead, as a substitute for us. In other words, it's not for us, here's a gift. It's like this was coming your way, and he stood in. So he took it for you. He replaced you. He substituted you. And so for the curse that you would have been under, he became that curse. And then we have one of the hundreds of prophecies concerning Christ listed here from the Old Testament, and it is an amazing one. Because this prophecy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, was a provision or a command given in the law that you were to nail the worst, well, they wouldn't have had nails back then, or tie up or peg up to a tree somehow, the worst criminals. The ones who violated the Mosaic law in the most heinous way were put on trees. Joshua did it. David did it. Of the two, those are the two examples that I read. And these people were put on a tree. And it was put there, just like the Romans used the cross for, so that when people saw it, they would say, wow, I don't want to violate the law that much. Because here is this person, they'd be dead and then hung on a tree. Christ was worse because he was hung alive. These people, they'd be dead, they'd be executed, and then hung on a tree. And again, it was for embarrassment. It was to show Israel that God meant serious business when it came to the law. And it was for the worst violations of the law. Now think of it, back then. You're walking by some poor dope who did whatever against the Mosaic law, and you're looking at him just dead hanging on a tree for all to see. Now would you stop and say, my Messiah is going to do that? My Messiah is going to go through that? It wouldn't cross your mind in a million years. Unless you put some scripture together, but you see the slain lamb, but would you really comprehend that he would be hung on a tree like he was? And of course, when Christ came in his ministry, he said that he must. He said the Son of Man will be lifted up. And he was very clear that the cross crucifixion was coming for him. And the Jews then should have put two and two together and say, wow, look at this prophecy that we have for the worst criminal that there could be, gets to hang on, has this sentence of hanging on a tree, and here comes our Savior, who is going to gain the same sentence. And it makes perfect sense, because if he's dying for the sins of the whole world, he's dying not just for the, well, you know, the Catholics used to call it meat and venial and mortal sins, but not just the little violation of the law, but for the worst violation of the law. And in fact, as I said, he would go up there alive. He would be pegged to his tree as he was alive. It would never have crossed your mind that something like this could happen to your king. And why? And that's what they, when they saw what he could do, when they saw him feed the 5,000, when they saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, they wanted him as a king. You bet they did. But they wanted him as an earthly king, not as a savior. They wanted their kingdom on the earth at that time. And of course, they were misguided in that. So the fact that we have been redeemed from this, you know, you and I were destined for that tree. You know, that's where we were headed. And it's even worse. I mean, the lake of fire, you can't compare to hanging on a tree. But still, this embarrassment, this worst of all crimes, this just horrible death, that's, we were all headed that way. And Christ stepped in and said, I'll take that. For all of them. For all of them, I'll take that. And see, again, when you look at Christ's work so magnificently, and it's just, you just can't say enough about it. There's no getting to the bottom of it. It still should, as a believer, blow you away that this actually happened. And, you know, here we see another example of the fact that he would be this curse. And then to turn around and say, I'm going to do a little justice system in my life. How silly. How stupid. And again, you're going to miss out on the most exciting parts of the Christian way of life. Because those parts come by grace, not by works. And so through abolishing the law, he has redeemed. We know, we saw this word at the conference. I want to give it to you again. Is ex agorazo, E-X-A-G-O-R-A-Z-O. The agora was the marketplace. Ex means to be taken out from. That's the preposition E-X. And so we have here to purchase out from the slave market of sin and unto the greatest master and lord. And your master and lord is no longer under law systems either. And therefore neither are you. So there is no more law. Now this quote that is given is a quote I'll put up in a second in Deuteronomy chapter 21, was not a common form of death for the Jews. If you'd notice, and if you probably read it a few times in the Gospels, that the Jews executed people by stoning, and that was the more accepted way. You know, when the woman was caught in adultery, if that is actually a true story, it's still not confirmed that it is, but they wanted to stone Christ. You know, that's what they did. They'd stone you to death, and that was more common. But it was particularly shameful, and for shameful violations of the law, that the body would be hung on a tree for all to see. But the thing is that God had, this is not only beautifully prophetic, but it also shows that God is a God of grace. In Deuteronomy 21:23, it says, his corpse, and it says, a sin worthy of death. I didn't give you the verse before, but the person here who's been under this condemnation is someone who has committed a sin worthy of death. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. See, he's saying, God is saying, don't leave these bodies up there for weeks because they're cursed. And I don't want a bunch of dead curses hanging in my land. So you put them up there for a day, not longer than a day, and take them down and bury them properly. And isn't it interesting that our Lord, which, you know, if it wasn't for the fact that he had already died physically, And if it wasn't the Sabbath, of course, too, as they went around and broke the legs of the two thieves on his right and on his left, that would have quickly suffocated them, and they died. They would have died within literally probably minutes after their legs were broken. But they didn't have to break the Lord's legs because he was dead already. So did the Lord hang on the tree longer than 24 hours? No. And again, that is in beautiful fulfillment of this law. surely enough, the thieves that were with Christ didn't have to hang out up there too long either. Like you say, breaking their legs and then they suffocate, that sounds pretty awful. It's not near as awful as being up there for about a week. And literally, people would last that long. It depends on your health. It depends on how young you were. But you could literally be up there for a solid week, if not 2 or 3 days. While birds came and ate of your flesh, you can't swat them away. While the bugs are chewing on you, you can't swat them away. And by the way, the juiciest part that the birds like are your eyeballs. So those are going to go first. There's nothing you can do about it. So, you know, even though the breaking of the leg sounds pretty horrible, it's actually better. None who were with him were up there longer than he was. And that is, again, a part of God's grace, even to the believer, surely, who was on his right, but also to the unbeliever. So therefore, Christ becomes a substitute for the worst violations of the law. And that's what this prophecy is pointing to. Christ becomes a substitute for the worst violations of the law. So can you commit a sin so bad that you lose your salvation? Yeah, religion teaches that you can. You can be in a lifestyle that's so bad that God takes you home early, but you don't lose your salvation. God's just saving you from more destruction and misery that's in your future. But there's nothing that you can do to undo what Christ has done. So this was the ultimate penalty, and he paid for it. Now look at verse 14. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit again through faith. It was told to Abraham that through faith he had his righteousness, and the same is true here. And the blessing of Abraham said that all the nations would be blessed in you through your seed, and that is goes outside of Israel to the Gentiles. And this was another thing that the early church had to overcome. Even a great apostle like the Apostle Peter still thought that salvation was only for the Jews. He was still putting himself under the Mosaic law. He wouldn't walk into a Gentile's house. Can you imagine? He's an apostle to the church, and he's like, I'm not going in there. That's a Gentile's house. And God had to show him through a vision that it was now salvation was brought to them all. And once Peter saw that, he was on board for it. He definitely gave up his bias and his prejudice. There is no bias or prejudice now. It is equal privilege and equal opportunity. Remember last night we saw that God works his power amongst you, as he said to the church. God works his power amongst you, and therefore that means all of you within have the opportunity through grace to be strengthened with his power. There's no distinctions anymore. And how many times does Paul say it all throughout the New Testament? There's no male or female, no Jew or Gentile, no Greek, no slave nor freeman. It doesn't matter what you are earthly. It doesn't matter what your race is, what your gender is. It doesn't matter what your IQ is. It doesn't matter what your status is in life. Even if you're a slave, you can be free in Christ. So there's no distinctions. It's equal privilege and equal opportunity. This is the only age where this occurs. This is the age of the common believer. Joe Q, common believer. Colossians 2:14 says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. And a decree here, a debt, you know, where would you go if you had to pay this debt? A court of law. Do you remember the guy that we saw? He went, his master pulled him in, and he owed his master tens of millions of dollars. And he begged to be forgiven, and the master forgave him. And then he saw a buddy of his who owed him a few hundred dollars. And he took him, and he beat him, and he threw him in jail. Now, why would he go to jail? Because he went to court. He went to court. And you see, court is where a justice system is. Court is where a law is. And although that's true in the natural realm, and it has to be, we've already studied that, under divine establishment law, we need that stuff or the planet goes in chaos. People will just be ripping you off all the time. But when it comes to the spiritual life, there's no such thing anymore. There's no debt against you. You ever been in serious debt? We're all old enough to have been. Some people, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars in debt. Can you imagine if someone called you up while you're like, how can I pay for this? They're going to take my house. They're going to garnish my wages. The IRS is going to take all my money. And then someone calls you up and says, you're good. It's all clear. It's all gone. Don't you worry about a thing. You have no debt anymore. Of course, from a couple of years past that, you'd probably be in debt all over again. But you'd be like, cool, I'm going to apply for a credit card. When it comes to the spiritual life, there is no debt any longer. Not on you and not on anybody. So we go back to your little justice system. You put that on people and you're saying, you owe me. What do I owe? I don't owe anything. It is for you. And you say, well, but they're going to get away with so much. And they're in, and my mind does the same thing. That's why I can think of it. In our flesh, we say, wait a minute, that's kind of unfair, don't you think? Because people are going to run with this and do whatever they want. You know, my husband's not going to be a good husband. My wife's not going to be a good wife. She's just going to do whatever the heck she wants and claim grace. She could, absolutely. We could, a husband, friend, whatever position you have, a pastor could do it too. And just say, it's all grace, leave me alone. But, you know, that's not actually the spiritual life. If I'm actually claiming grace, it means that I know grace. And if I know grace, it means that I work very hard at the spiritual life. Paul said, you know, I worked harder than all of them. All the other apostles combined. I'd go to, if I could remember, I think it's 1 Corinthians 9. But I worked harder than all of them combined. But he said, it wasn't me. It was the grace of God with me. See, by grace, there's no hindrances. By grace, there's no, well, what if I fail? And by grace, you start to fall in love with this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you desire to do what he wants you to do. And you see the value in his laws. Not the old law, but the new law. The new law is the Spirit, the God, the Holy Spirit, as it says in Romans 8:2. The new law is not the law of death, but the law of life in Christ Jesus. And that life, you start to see that I prosper when I do that. Mentally, I prosper. Soulishly, I prosper. And in fact, physically, I prosper in God's plan. And you're convinced of that. If someone forces you, if God forces you, you're not going to do it. You're just going to do it grudgingly. And even to the Old Testament saints, he said, don't even do my law grudgingly. He said, I want you to do it with joy in your heart, because this will bring glory to me and it will prosper you. The law would prosper them if they followed it. So there's only one way to do the Christian way of life. And you can think any way around it you want. It has to be by grace. And when someone fails you, and it's going to be perhaps our last point or one point after that, is forgiveness is the order of the day. If someone's failed, you give them love, grace, and forgiveness, and they will recover far quicker than if you put condemnation upon them. So, wow, right? What a wonderful system. It's so wonderful, I didn't even finish the verse. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile, was, past tense, hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, to the tree, where he became a curse. So this all sounds kind of unbelievable. That's why a lot of people won't believe it, because they say it's too good. There's got to be a gimmick. There's no such thing as something that's free. We know that. No free lunch. But it actually is. And that's why it's so different. As God says, my ways are not your ways. So once somebody understands this, like the Galatians did, why go back to legalism? What's the appeal? What's the appeal? What's the appeal even for us, where momentarily or even longer in our flesh, we go back to it, this system where we put burdens on ourselves and burdens on others, and we make ourselves miserable? Why do we do it? And I want you to see this, because it is important to know. It's important to understand it in others and in yourself. As I said, the Galatians had already experienced grace and they still went back to legalism. Why? Because it appeals to the flesh. The flesh loves to promote itself, and even though your flesh has been crucified with Christ, it still exists in the cells of your body and it will always be with you. It'll always be a companion slash enemy. The flesh loves to promote itself. I gave this much. I fasted this long. I've been good all day. I had such a good day. I didn't screw up once. But legalism also appeals to the five senses. And I said something of this last night. The legalist always walks by sight, not by faith. The legalist watches, sees, condemns. Sees it in himself, too. Watches himself, sees himself, condemns himself. And so the legalist walks by sight, where God said, I want you to walk by faith. Faith says that my sin has been paid for. Faith is, Colossians 2:14, that whatever debt I had, it has been canceled out. That takes faith to believe that, especially when you do something truly stupid. Now, they judge according to what they hear and what they see, according to what they smell and touch and taste. It appeals to the five senses, and they'll judge in all of it. The hearing and the mouth would appeal to gossip, judging. They forbid eating and drinking certain things, right? That's the taste. They forbid touching, and I mean proper touching, and they'll forbid even the simplest of things, maybe holding your girlfriend's hand or, I was just reading today of John Calvin's society. You know, in Geneva, he had gotten such power that he was able to put rules on the little society around him, and the rules were endless. You could not kiss. No, husband and wife couldn't kiss on the Sabbath. You weren't allowed. That was considered work, which, you know, in some marriages it would be. Yeah, I get that. But if you actually liked your spouse and wanted to give him a peck even on the cheek on a Saturday, sorry, it was against the law. These things are still around. That was 1500s around, and on and on it has continued. You look at the Pharisees. You know, the Pharisees would walk around with their heads down to show humility, and they would actually walk right into walls. And they gloried in the bumps on their head. They would show them off. They'd walking down with their head down. You know, I'm so humble. Bam, hit your head on a wall, and you'd get a lump. And then you could go around and say, see, look how humble I am. Right? I would say, see, look how stupid you are. They wore phylacteries, which are boxes that had the scripture in it right on their head. The bigger the phylactery, the more spiritual you were. Imagine, you're walking around with a big, bread box on your head full of scripture. And you're supposed to be more spiritual. I mean, so really, Satan in the kingdom of darkness must just chuckle. They prayed in public. When they fasted, they put on a sour face, made sure everybody saw them. When they tithed and gave gifts in the treasury, someone would ring a bell, just in case you missed it. They proclaimed their tithes and so on. And so these things, you say, well, they're gone now. No, they're not. They're alive and well in many, many places. And the people are reading this. They're reading the same book, and they're in the Mosaic Law, or parts of it. It's interesting how they'll pick some and leave others aside. It's interesting to read James chapter 2 and say, if you miss one part of the law, you're guilty of it all. So why aren't you sacrificing animals? You know, why aren't you celebrating Yom Kippur and the Passover? I mean, that's all part of the law. You were told to do it. Why aren't you tithing everything? You know, and maybe some of them think that they are. They pick the parts that they can do and leave aside the others. Go to Luke chapter 18, please, verse 9. Now, you must be careful of yourself and the fact that, as a positive believer, you're probably not going to run headlong into the depths of legalism. But again, you can very subtly judge and evaluate others when you should not. And do the same to yourself. You've stepped out of grace. And if you recognize it, and we're all going to do it. We're all going to do it on a daily basis. When you recognize it, you can rebound and recover. To stay in it longer means longer misery, longer pressure, longer burden that you can't bear. It's grace on your side. It's justice on Jesus' side. in that yoke that you walk with him in. So in Luke 18:9, we have this same kind of situation, and the Lord's going to tell a parable I'm sure many of you are familiar with. In verse 9, he says, "And he also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." Now, I know I'm righteous. A lot of people won't believe that, but I know I am. But it's not because of anything in myself that I've done. You know, the righteousness that we have comes from faith, not the law. And so if you know that, that doesn't breed in you arrogance. It breeds in you humility, in fact, because you know the one, what he did, the curse he went through, so that he could give you this free of charge, by faith alone and Christ alone. There's no merit to you when you have faith. To turn around and view others with contempt, meaning that you're just not as righteous as I am, means that you think that you've earned this righteousness, and that others should too. And so the parable he tells is about the tax gatherer and the Pharisee. It's pretty popular. Verse 10 goes on to say, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. And the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer.'" I mean, he can't even resist putting down the guy that's a few feet away from him. And then, of course, notice he's bragging to God. He's not even bragging to people. He's bragging to God as if God's impressed. "I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." So his reward is in full there, or whatever it is, his little pride or little trip that he's on. And, of course, he is not justified, but the other one is. In verse 13, "But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven." Why? "But he was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" And it's interesting when you look at this word merciful, and I didn't put it on the board, maybe I should have, but the word merciful is halaskamai. It's a Greek word that is more in line with propitiation. You know, it's not the actual word for mercy, but it could mean merciful. Propitiation means, "Father, please be satisfied with me." That's what he's asking. And he won't even lift his eyes to heaven. He's downtrodden. He is exactly what we all are when we believed in Christ as our Savior. We came to a point where we were hopeless and helpless and said, "I need help. I need a Savior. I cannot do this on my own." The Pharisee is saying that he is righteous. The tax gatherer, who was hated by the Jews, they were hated. They were Jewish themselves who were collecting taxes for the Romans. They hated these guys. And they were outcasts. They couldn't marry other Jewish women. That's why the prostitutes hung around with them, or they hung around with the prostitutes, however you want to look at it, is because they couldn't. They had no hope of marrying another Jewish girl, not as a tax gatherer. You were not allowed. So the tax gatherer is asking God to be satisfied with him. Be satisfied with me. And in other words, what he's doing is he's appealing to God for salvation. He's saying, "Be satisfied with me, because I'm a sinner." And that's what we come to the conclusion of at the moment. I truly believe that what the Lord is saying here is that this man was saved at this moment, that he came to a realization that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And he says, it's not so much merciful. Be satisfied with me. Be propitiated. And of course, it's only Christ who satisfied the Father. He's the one who has propitiated the Father. So in an appeal for God for salvation, the Lord says that he's justified. Look at verse 14. "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified." Now, how do we receive justification? Faith alone and Christ alone. This man was appealing in faith alone. He's appealing to God. He won't even pick up his hand. He's beating his breast and he's saying, "Father," he didn't say Father yet. He says, "God, be satisfied with me because I'm a sinner." And, of course, through Christ, he was. But he says, on the other hand, this man was justified rather than the other. Why is the other not justified? He's seeking righteousness through the law. "For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." Again, that's a system that takes faith. Am I going to humble myself under this system and not pursue prosperity? I don't know, Psalm 23 says, "Your loving kindness, prosperity pursues me." That's what David wrote in Psalm 23, that you set a table for me amongst my enemies, and your loving kindness and prosperity will pursue me all the days of my life. Now, I don't have to pursue it. I like that much better, it pursuing me. And for it to pursue me, meaning I'm not pursuing it, means that I have to be in grace. In the law I'm pursuing. And as we'll see here, grace you receive. You cannot gather it yourself. You have to receive it. And so is with this other word. Now, I want to make a point here about the similarities and subtle differences between grace and mercy. I did this before I looked at this word merciful, which I'm glad I did. If I looked at the word first, I might not have done it. But I want to make sure that you understand, because they're very similar, grace and mercy. But what is their difference? Mercy, I gotta stop doing that. Mercy is God's attitude towards those that are in distress. I did quite a bit of research on this in various lexicons that I have, and there's definitely an attitude here in this word, this Greek word, of someone's in distress and you're coming to help them. As sinners, look at this tax gatherer. The tax gatherer is in great distress. This guy's bummed out. He's humbled. He's humbled by his own sin. So, again, God's attitude towards those that are in distress, it's an outward manifestation of pity, but that I added the word justified. Because pity in our day and age doesn't mean what it meant years ago. Pity has now this emotional, over-emotional connotation of, you know, I pity you, even if you're right or wrong. This is justified pity. You know, some people should not receive pity. They're looking for it. They're looking for it, and it just feeds their ego. And with some people, you have to have tough love. And if any of you are parents, you understand that. There's times where pity has to be shut off, and you got to get tough with them. And this is someone who really needs comfort. Pity in terms of, you know, encouragement or comfort. And you bring that. Well, God brings it. God brings it through his word, and he actually turns around and asks us to do the same. And it means also using adequate resources to fulfill the need in another. As a great example of this in yet another parable, go to Luke 10. Go backwards to Luke 10, verse 29. Yeah, there's a danger as a doctrinal person to not have mercy, because there's a danger when you know, when you have just enough doctrine to be dangerous, and you're a sophomore believer, and I don't know. I think it comes when you yourself have been in the gutter, and I don't mean before salvation, I mean after, and I don't mean the literal gutter either. I mean something has brought you to your knees, and you thought you were all that in doctrine. And you ain't. And God has a way of humbling us in such gentleness, but also humbling. And until you have gone through certain things, is a tendency for a doctrinal believer to just be pointing, this, I know this doctrine, this doctrine, this, you need to follow that, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to do that. And and it's fine, and you're probably right. But to do a right thing in the wrong way, you're still wrong. When we've already seen these verses a few, I can't remember, it was last week, a few hours ago. When I say hours, I mean doctrinal hours. When we correct someone, we're supposed to do it with gentleness. Not with, let me tell you the right thing to do here. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that we're to comfort one another as our Father has comforted us. The verse says, turn around and comfort others in the same comfort that you receive from the Father. And, you know, mercy is an attitude of, I will do whatever I can do to help you. And there's a time, though, where that needs to be shut off, and you have to be wise enough as a believer to make that decision. It's often a judgment call. What I mean is separation. You continue to show a person mercy, and mercy, if... if it's making them worse, then there's changes that have to be made. But again, that's up to you as a believer priest, and I think God will give you great guidance on that. But to have the doctrinal attitude of no mercy means that you're violating so many passages in the Scripture that are there, that are, quote-unquote, doctrinal. And so, for instance, Luke 10:29. Excuse me. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Now, again, I didn't go back too far in the context, but this man was asking, you know, not this isn't a rich ruler, this is a lawyer who asked, you know, what do I got to do to have eternal life? And he answered correctly, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your strength, all your might. And he answered that correctly. And then he said, love your neighbor as yourself. And Christ said, you got it. That's exactly right. That is the greatest commandment in the law. But then the guy wants to know, well, who's my neighbor? And that tinges of, I don't really want to love everybody. So then there has to be a distinction between someone who's my neighbor that I don't mind showing love to and someone that, you know, kind of like these other guys that we saw, trusted in themselves that they were righteous, viewed others with contempt. If I'm looking at others with contempt, I don't really, you know, I want to deal with them. So he's looking to justify himself. Who's my neighbor? And so Christ replies, as he did with a parable, as he often did. Jesus replied and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down the road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, wouldn't even go close. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, ooh, that's worse than a Gentile. They couldn't stand the Samaritans. The Samaritans were part Jew, part Gentile. And the way the Samaritans came about is the Assyrians, who captured the northern kingdom in 721 BC, in the northern kingdom of Israel, they were wise enough to take some of the Jews and deport them out and take some of the other people that were in their kingdom away to the east, past Babylon, and take them and transport them into Israel. And by means of that, they would intermarry. And you see, if you're still a pure race, you might, under the pressure of slavery, you know, get nationalistic and say, you know, we need to fight to get our nation back. But if you're all a bunch of half-breeds, what do you care? Should we fight to get Israel back? I'm half Persian. What do I care about Israel? You know? And so the Assyrians were one of the first empires to actually do that. It's quite successful. The reason why they're doing that is they don't want rebellions to deal with. And so these Samaritans were actually hated. When the Jews came back from captivity in Babylon, they didn't get along right away. These, you know, you have these Jews that were still pure-blooded from Judah. They come back, we're going to rebuild the temple. The Samaritans didn't want anything to do with them. They didn't want anything to do with the Samaritans. And so the Samaritans up north built their own temple, and they worshipped in it. And it turns out, in Jesus' ministry, it was the Samaritans were the only ones who treated him with any class. They loved him. They loved his teaching. He gave a three-day conference in Samaria because when he stopped to talk to that woman at the well, she ran up the hill to tell the Samaritans, the Messiah's here. They all came down, and a whole bunch of them believed, and they said, please, don't go away. Stay here and teach us. And he did. And he did. He stayed there for 3 days teaching them. He didn't get that reception in Judah. So that's why he's bringing this up to this guy. This is someone that you would never say is your neighbor, not a Samaritan. And this gets back to this justice thing. Why would I hate a Samaritan? It's a cultural thing. I was brought up to hate him. It's like these knuckleheads in Libya who decide, yeah, it's perfectly legit under their God to burn down a house and kill three people. And I say, yeah, that brings glory to our God. Are you insane? Obviously you are. But why are they duped into this? They're brought up with this in their culture. They say, well, this is just fine. And the Word of God has got to remove these cultural things that we still have that makes us look down our nose to so-and-so and, you know, and elevate another person. So be that as it may, a certain Samaritan who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, well, it's an obvious call here. I mean, he can't say the one who passed him by. So he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said, go and do the same. Go and do the same. In other words, you go and do the same. And the same would apply to us here. But please notice the use of the word mercy. What is this mercy? A person's in distress. A person has needs. And I have the legitimate, adequate resources to fulfill a need in another. It gets right to agape love. It's right in there with that type of self-sacrificial love that Christ said that we should have, laying down our lives for one another. So how am I going to perform mercy? Not unless I know grace first. So in my estimation, grace comes before mercy. I learn grace. Grace is a mental attitude, while mercy is grace in action. So grace comes before mercy. If I don't understand grace, I'm not going to be merciful. Overtly, it may look like that. But maybe I see this person in need as, you know, they're rich. You know, maybe if I help him out, he'll give me a little, you know, a little cheddar afterwards. You know, I might get some payback here. Or maybe I'm trying to earn points with God. That's not grace. How many people are out in third world countries right now feeding, and they're on mission fields and they're Peace Corps and all that, and they think they're earning points with God and trying to get into heaven? That's not grace. So true mercy is just an attitude of God's mercy. I mean, it's truly is God's attitude becoming your attitude. God didn't have to save us, obviously, but he did so. And that's what we're going to see next. Go to Ephesians 2, please. Ephesians 2, verse 4. We did not seek out God. God sought us. And that's a huge difference. And therefore, when, you know, when we get this attitude within ourselves, I will, just the joy of operating in a Christ-like attitude and assisting you or helping you is all I need. That's all the reward a person needs who knows grace and can operate in mercy. I'm not looking for anything else. You know, I'm just looking for the satisfaction that I had an opportunity to think like and act like my Lord and Savior, and I had that opportunity and I took it. Before we get to Ephesians 2, the distinction becomes clearer in Hebrews 4:16. It says, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy. Now the word here to receive means to take to oneself or to collect, and therefore you receive mercy. You don't go searching for it. You don't go get it. But we do draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. See, we draw near to grace because we have confidence that, you know, I can approach God not based on my merit, but on the merits of Jesus Christ. That's grace. So there's no hindrances. There's no barriers between me and God. And I learn more about it. And as I learn more about it, I'll be more merciful. So I receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. And this word for find means to find after a search. But that in itself may seem that, you know, I'm searching for something or I have to search out God, and I do not. The difference stated here is between receiving something in contrast to searching out something. I receive mercy and I search out grace, but I search out grace as I learn it in the Word of God. I don't search it out in the world. And certainly the first instance of grace that came to me, I didn't go looking for it. Did any of you pursue the gospel? Did you say, you know what, I feel like getting saved today. I'm going to go find somebody who's going to tell me the gospel. That's never happened. It never happens. Everybody's salvation story is quite unique, in which the gospel comes to them. So we don't go out searching for it. So, but afterwards, as we draw near with confidence the throne of God, we are actually searching out grace. But we're searching it out in a non-meritorious, faith-based way, and we're searching out the depth of it. What is it? How, learn more of it. And I get that through His Word. You know, in this series, we all should know more about grace. But there's certainly more to come because there's so much of it to know. But by being here, by listening, or if you weren't here and you listened to the messages and you've searched it out, but not by means of works. You're hearing by means of faith. So, but you never search out mercy. You see here that mercy comes to you. Mercy is what you take to yourself or you collect. And this one, of course, in Hebrews 4:16 is from God. This means that the believer is constantly searching and probing the depths of grace, and the more he understands it, the more mercy he can receive, and then the more mercy he can give to others. This is not to mean that God is stingy with mercy in any way. Quite to the contrary, He's quite abundant in mercy. It says that He's rich in mercy. It's just that the believer who doesn't understand grace will miss mercy. It'll come by right by him. Bite him on the knee, and he won't even see it. He won't even feel it. If any believer who doesn't understand grace will never see God's mercy. when they get delivered, they'll think that, well, you know, they did it somehow. Or, you know, it was just a coincidence that they got out of a certain situation. But a person who understands grace will always say, wow, thank you, God, for getting me out of that. That was no coincidence. None at all. And see, that's mercy coming your way. And we see here, look at verse 4, Ephesians 2:4. If your eyes are not adjusted to grace, you won't see it. You won't see it. God gives gifts. You won't see them. They'll go right by you. As we were discussed some time ago in logistical grace, you should be content with what you have. You should be ecstatic with what you have because God has given it to you in grace. And you say, well, what I have is enough. It's enough and it's more than enough. We all of us have so much to be thankful for. And if you know grace, then you appreciate logistical grace. And that gives you capacity for it, which in turn gives you capacity for the greater grace, or what the Bible calls super grace. So, you know, it's a matter of understanding grace, and that's why I think grace comes before mercy. If my eyes are open to grace, I'm going to see God in His mercy. I'm going to see God's grace in action towards me. Ephesians 2:4. But God being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. Now, we see God's love here and being rich in mercy. Mercy is what is brought to you. It's what we receive. And, of course, we know the very popular verse, God so loved the world that He gave His uniquely born Son. And that's what's in view here. God being rich in mercy. Why? Because He loved us. But loved us as unbelievers. Loved us as enemies. Loved us as fallen. Loved us as those who were condemned. And He so loved us that He gave His uniquely born Son. And see, mercy is in view there. He gave His Son. We didn't say, hey, God, could you send down your Son, please, and die for our sins? Who would have thought of such a thing? Who would have thought of it? Adam and the woman say, you know, all right, you caught us. You caught us. We screwed up. We ate the fruit. I'm not going to blame her anymore. She's not going to blame me anymore. All right, could you take off these fig leaves and make us animal skins to cover us? Who's going to think of that? Who's going to ask for that? And nothing you receive from God in terms of salvation or anything with salvation have you asked for. You don't ask for it. You have faith in it. You have faith in Him. So God so loved the world that He gave. He gave mercy by seeing the need of fallen man for a Savior. He didn't ask us if we wanted this. He came anyway. He didn't ask. He went ahead and did it of His own self-determination, knowing that, you know, how many millions would absolutely say no to His offer. He did it anyway. He didn't ask us. He said, look, let me make you a deal. I'll come down and pay for your sins, and, you know, on and on and on. You want the deal. Because you know us, we would have screwed it up. He didn't ask. He just did it. That's what mercy is. I'm not waiting for you to ask me. If you need help, I'm going to do it. That's mercy. You know, and you know, we'll, there's times where, and you know, you do have to temper this, because there is times where you'll be down and you'll be on your knees, so to speak, and you're looking around saying, who's going to help me? Who's going to help me? And no one offers. And you say, these stupid Christians, they don't know anything. They're so unloving, these people. They're so callous and cold. And that may be a time where God doesn't want you to be helped. You know, there are certain times of testing where God wants you to be completely alone in it. And by there's a great lesson to learn there. He doesn't want you to have relief. But there are times where you will be relieved. And if that comes, and it's actually one of the points, I think it's my next point coming up, about, you know, I think I deserve promotion about right now in the spiritual life. You know, I that's a justice system. You're saying, God, I got the timing down, I got the capacity. And, you know, if you're not promoted by God, you're not promoted. If you are promoted by God, no one can stop it. Nobody can stop it. You say, well, so-and-so didn't recognize me. The boss didn't see what I just did. You know, I always told you the story when my wife and I used to clean the church years ago. And we'd vacuum in. I only went because I want to hang out with my wife. And we were newlyweds still back then, so we still liked each other. We're going on, you know, I'm vacuuming. And then every once in a while, Pastor Bob would walk through the chapel. Oh, man. No, vacuuming much harder. And just, you know, hoping, looking, is he seeing me? Is he seeing me? That's the kind of idiot I was, I know. But, you know, what are you looking for? I'm looking for promotion. I want to be noticed. Look, if God promotes you, nobody can stop it. Nobody can. I've learned that firsthand. So when it comes to these things that, you know, where's all the mercy coming from? Don't do that. Because then again, you're putting the people around you in a justice system. You didn't notice that I was hurting. Maybe they weren't supposed to. And so what if they didn't? Who is your number one mercy giver? It's not me. It's not anybody else around you. It's God. And if any one of us missed it, he'll bring it. He'll bring it in his perfect timing. Nothing happens to you that God the Father hasn't given the nod on or signed off on. And so that's exactly what I want. So verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now by grace here, now we've switched from mercy, which is in verse 4, to grace, which is in verse 5. Have been saved. Grace. You had faith. And you see, now that it's grace, and we're not going to say you searched out the gospel, because you didn't. The gospel was brought to you, and you had to make a decision. Nobody can make this decision for you. God doesn't force it. That's Calvinism. We've already debunked that. God doesn't make you a believer. You're presented with the gospel, and you have to say to yourself, either I'm a sinner who needs a savior, or I'm not so bad and I can do it myself. And that's your choice. And in that, you're seeking grace. Again, not by merit, but by faith. You're given a choice. You got to pick one. Either you pick Jesus Christ or you reject him. By choosing him, you're operating in grace. So by grace, you have been saved. Not by mercy, you have been saved. Because if it's by mercy you have been saved, God would have given you salvation. But he's not in that business. That violates your free will. By grace you have been saved means you need to make a choice. But it's a non-meritorious choice. You don't do any work for it at all. Non-meritorious faith. Verse 6, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's your position in Christ. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so we see, and these two words are very, very similar, but we see that God is rich in mercy and God is surpassingly rich in grace. He's rich in both. And so then in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, have been saved, meaning you made the decision to believe in Christ, and that is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works that no one should boast. So Paul makes it doubly, triply, quadruply clear. Now, we can have this situation where we say, well, is God working with mercy with me right now, or is it grace? And I know some of your minds, and I know you're going to do this. Sometimes these things are so close, they're indistinguishable, in my opinion. Now, you can go around saying, was that mercy? Was that grace? You want mercy? That grace? You carry around a notebook and, you know, put a tick mark over here for grace and a tick mark over here for mercy, and you can compare it at the end of the day. And have, you know, do histograms and make charts, whatever you want to do. It's cool. Whatever makes you excited. But you see, don't fall into that kind of detail. It's great to know the difference between them both. And it's great to see that God will act in mercy and also show grace that I make a choice to learn. But with God's doing or revealing, sometimes he's doing both at the same time. We learned at the conference that while we're doing, we're also learning. While God is giving, he's also operating in mercy. He's also showing us grace at the same time. So don't drive yourself crazy with one or the other. And it's, again, God is going to give you mercy, and he's rich in both. He's rich in both. And they necessarily go together. And so we have much more to say on this topic, and I'm out of time yet again. So let's pray. Father, thank you again for your tremendous blessing in this hour in which we can receive your word. We just ask that you bless us as we go and challenge us with the things that we've heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.